You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
It's humbling, isn't it, to know that you deserve death, but you've been given life? It's humble to know that you really, because of your sin and rejection against God, you should be in hell forever, but Jesus Christ, he died for you, and so now you live. And not only live, you get to tell others about how to live also. That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling when you know you are literally nothing on your own. You have no giftedness on your own. You have no ability to produce any good in anyone else ever of one percentage point. And yet Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit that we become temples of the Holy Spirit to be used of him. Isn't that humbling? That's humbling. So every time we put ourselves in the right theological position, if our minds are connected to our hearts, it changes how we live, and it changes how we think, and it changes how we feel. And so when I'm here right now, that's just where I am before you. I'm amazed. And in some ways, the world looks and says, oh, it's just a small, no, to the eyes and to the significance of our God, it's awesome. This right here represents what is awesome in the Lord. And by the way, there's a lot of y'all here right now. What happened? I remember the church was planted. There was just that small group. And now look at y'all. There's so many. That is exciting because this is what God does when he finds faithful people that desire to serve him. So before I preach a sermon, before my sermon, why don't we take a moment and just pray here and ask the Lord to help us. Father, I just already overwhelmed with the privilege and the pleasure of being in this place. Here's loved ones too, what I want us all to do right now. I'm not here to go through the motions. I'm not here just because it's the right thing to do. Desperate for the Lord, but asking that he would change us. So would you, where you are right now, why not? You've shown up. You've taken the time. You've gotten up early. Here you are. Let every one of us right now, with faith, say, Holy Spirit, would you speak to me? Like, you can just sincerely, like, the Lord is listening. He loves you so much, and he wants to change us. And so just where you are right now, you and the Lord, just say, God, Holy Spirit, would you please speak to me and transform me? May your word come alive in my heart, and may I be forever changed. Thank you for Harvest Toronto West. Thank you for the grace represented here. Thank you for the glory you've been given. And so we ask right now you will use this time in your word in truly supernatural ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. And if you agree, you can say amen, amen. All right, let's get our Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 66. I have a succinct message in terms of focus and content, but I'm praying it will be a very significant message to you. Isaiah chapter 66, and I want to say this too as I start. I'm not here today to impress you. I love saying that as a preacher because the temptation often is you got to come and try to say something that people actually think is interesting or make them laugh. I just love saying, oh, I'm not here to impress you. Woohoo! I'm so glad for that. That is so great. But I am here by the help of the Holy Spirit alone. Listen, by the help of God's Spirit to convince you. To convince you as a church that is seeing 5 years so far, and as you look ahead, it's this. There's a direction we must go, and at the same time, there are places we must never leave. So Toronto West, hear that right now. As a church, Pastor Jason, as the lead pastor, as the elders here, as the staff, as the other leaders, as a community of Christ, there is a place we must go. There's a direction we must follow to see the blessing of God. At the same time, though, there are places we must never leave behind. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a biblical vision that never gets old and one in which the Holy Spirit never tires of filling, ever. There's a song that is sung that will always be the delight of the Father, always. There are certain convictions, you got to hear this. There are certain convictions that the Lord guarantees he will bless. They are guaranteed to be blessed. Why? Because they are said so in God's word. Hear this too. Maybe this is for you just as much as for me. There are certain wells in this life, in the Lord, that will never ever run dry. There are artesian, inexhaustible wells of living water that never run dry. And when the people or the church draw from these wells, here's the promise, they will be used. You will be used. The leaders will be used. You will be used for the glory of God. I promise you this though, it won't be easy. It will come at a cost.
will be forms of suffering. You must become less. We must allow ourselves to be broken. But in the end, Jesus Christ fills those who depend on him and him alone. But this is what's so important too, and this is in this fifth anniversary. The moment we assume these convictions, the moment we assume that we're drinking from these wells is the moment we're done. You can't live upon the past 5 years. That video blessed me so much because it's true. But you can't keep looking in the past and counting on that is going to take you to the future. Every day is a fight to drink from the wells that Jesus Christ provides for us. On this fifth anniversary, there must be a resolute conviction and unity on that which God promises to work in as much as ever. And that's the message that I believe God has brought me today to speak to you from God's word. We cannot assume the favor of God. And God today says, I want to work in you as much as ever. But we must fight for this truth. Listen, the foundations must be strong. I want to put a picture on the screen for you of the tallest building in the world. It's in Dubai. It is called the Burj Khalifa. 160 floors, over 800 meters tall. It contains the fastest elevator in the world, 65 kilometers an hour. Can you imagine going up that fast? It has the highest swimming pool in the world, 76th floor. But here's what you know, I've got to know about the tallest building in the world. Did you know it took over a year for those that were building this building, a year to build the foundation? 1 year of digging, 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 digging. 110,000 tons of concrete. How much is that? It's a lot. It's all I know. 110,000 tons of concrete. To go so far down, because if you're going to build the structure high, you better get the base in place. This building can only stand for what you cannot actually see. The foundation is the most important part of any building. The foundation is the most important part of this church right here. We will not go any farther than the reality of what we're standing upon. This is why we cannot assume that which God works most powerfully in. This is what Isaiah 66 does for us today so beautifully, succinctly, and powerfully. Isaiah 66, I just got two verses for you. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord. That should get our attention. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, God says, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Look at this. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the church to whom I will look. This is the pastor, the leaders, the small group leaders, the people, the community. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Two critical convictions here right from this text. I want to jump into conviction number one right away. Conviction number one is this: there's only one God. There's only one God. Some of you are like, you came all the way to our fifth anniversary to tell us that. Yes, I told you I'm not here to impress you, but I am here to convince you. I'm here to convince you of this everlasting truth again. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? What is the place of my rest? I believe one of the greatest insights from verse 1, when God says, what is the house you will build for me, right? It's this: let us never think we can put God in a box. Literally. What is the house you will build for me, God says? You're going to build four walls and think somehow you can contain me in that way? No way, no way. What is the house you will build for me? Our God and will not, he cannot be contained. Just consider, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I love that, as many pastors have said in the past. That means the earth is God's footstool. He is ruling the universe with his feet up, man. He's sitting back on his throne and using the earth as his footrest. I love ottomans. God's ottoman is the earth itself. That's awesome. What is the house you will build for me? He says. Now, what is this? This is not a call for the rejection of buildings. No, no, no. Rather, it's the call for the elevation of the Almighty. If you understand the context of the book of Isaiah, the central problem in it, it's identified that the human race is that of self-exaltation.
The central problem, according to the book of Isaiah, towards the human race is that as humans, our greatest sinful tendency is we always want to make it about ourselves to the point of rejecting and usurping God. Now, why would we do this? Think about it. We want to exalt ourselves. It's the insecure person because we know deep down we're frail. We know we're sick. We know we're weak. We know we don't have it. So then in our insecurity, we prop ourselves up falsely to try to pretend we're not who we know we are.
This is what's happening several hundred years, thousands of years ago, and still happening today in great proportions. But this is where man honestly becomes so stupid. This is the foolishness and idiotic pride that causes us to become so highly viewing of ourselves, and we fail to realize, listen, there's only one God, and if you're going to hear something today, hear this, there's only one God, and we're not it, man. Sorry to break it to you, but we're not it. There's only one God, but listen, we are called to exalt and adore and serve this one God. See what God's saying to his people here right now? See what he's saying? He's getting the attention off of themselves and onto him, because there's only one God. And then look at the first half of verse 2. All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be. So here's the Lord, the makers of the heavens and the earth. Think about it. The sovereign king, the Lord of glory, the Holy One, the great I am, the God who decides when nations rise and when nations fall, the God who reigns over all, the God who is in charge of the salvation again of all who exist, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, all-knowing, the one who will soon come and establish a new heavens and a new earth. You excited for that? I am. The almighty, awesome king. He says, listen, this awesome God, will you bring me a few stones as a gift? Will you bring me a few pieces of wood and build me a house and somehow think that that's going to suffice? He's like, give me a few stones. All these things my hand has made. A few pieces of wood. All these things. I spoke and they came to be. And you will come in your own religious ritual religion and try to offer me something that's going to impress me in that way? No. God is getting our attention here. He is the one, again, who does all these things. I love in this light what John Piper has said. He says this, and think about it. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to improve their self-esteem. You step up to the Grand Canyon, if you've been or seen pictures, and all you do is go, and the last thing you think of yourself, saving maybe you don't fall off the edge. But you look in wonder and awe. You become so small. God becomes so awesome. All these things my hand has made. See what's happening here? Can you sense the profound wisdom that God is handing down? Don't limit God. Don't limit God ever to one work, one location, one specific strategy. God's not interested in the plans of man. God will not be forced into one stream of thought or methodology. The people in this context, they were trying to please God with their religious, again, ritualism. And God responds, he says, I don't want that. Look at our context. You're reading God's word. Context is key. Look at verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. See what God's saying right there? He's like, you think in your religious ritualism, you're going to take away your sin? God says, it's making it worse. You slaughter an ox in ritualism and religion. He's like, you might as well kill someone. Look at it again. He who sacrifices a lamb, verse 3, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He's saying here, he's like, people, you can try to do these things in some kind of man-made religious activity. But if your heart's not in it, God says, I'm not looking for your religious ritual. God says, I want your heart. Why? Because when he has your heart and he has my heart, he has our everything. Hear that again. No wonder the greatest commandment ever in the history of the universe is love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all synonyms for an entire life going for the Lord Jesus Christ in love. When he has our worship and he has our heart, God has our everything. That's why these verses are before us right now. That's why this word is to you right now on your fifth anniversary. The greatest thing God wants is your heart. Husbands, wives, parents, children, young adults, singles, employees, whatever it is, when he has your heart, and when he has the heart of this church, man, there's nothing else that's more important to the Lord. See, in this new day, what happens really, we just trumpet an old call. It's an old call, though, that always unleashes fresh power. But oh, the distractions are many, aren't they? The distraction is away from the very heart and secret of God's power in our lives. Aren't they so many? You live in the same world I do, man. Every day waking up and the flurry of messages and activity and staying up late to watch the Leafs beat the Bruins last night and all this kind of stuff, right? Just on and on, the different distractions, they can even be good and all the time. But if the good gets in the way of the best, we're in trouble. And the best is the Lord right here. So interesting, you know, there's a quote by E.W. Tozer. It's lengthy. I even hesitate sharing it, but I just want you to see on the screen here, and I'm just going to read this slowly because this was written like 60 years ago, and I just, this is a word for this church right now. It's a word for the church. Tozer said this, think of this in light of our view of God. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but notice, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Okay, so follow me here and follow what he's saying. This is so important. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. Now think about that right now. And the pressure of the culture, and the pressure of our day, and the pressure to fear man, not God. When we lose our view of God, there is only one God, then 100 lesser evils come and filter in through our lives. He says a whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. This is so key. Look, with our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and the consciousness of the divine presence. You see, when you lose the awe and the majesty of God, then we become indifferent to the things and the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. When that starts to happen on the church, when the church becomes pragmatic, when the church starts to please people alone, when the church seems to lessen the weight of God's word upon our lives, then the Holy Spirit begins to check out. Toronto West, do not do that. Love, be humble, serve the community, worship again Jesus Christ together, love one another. At the end of the day, never ever lose your fear of God. You lose your fear of the Lord, you lose the power of God, and there's no point in showing up after that. This is what he's saying right here to us right now. If you want to clap, you clap. I don't mind a church that claps at all. That's awesome. He says this. He says, we have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing. Wow, listen to this. I mean, put this in the rat race of our day. Think about this very city we're in right now. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period. And he says of the 20th century, fast forward 60 years, it's just gotten worse. I'm almost done, but again, I just pray this blesses you, so bless me. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when, this is so key, the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. That's true of the Western church right now. In some ways, the church has never been more prosperous and successful, and lots of churches stand up and say, we've got thousands and thousands and thousands coming, but who's coming and what are you evangelizing them towards? He says this, but the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external. And if the gains are external, then nothing's happening internal, right? Our losses are wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal heart-based conditions of brokenness and love before Christ, listen to this last phrase. It may be that our supposed gains are but losses just spread over a wider field. Now that's profound. The way the church stands up and says, look at what we're doing, and look at all the people, and look at what we're reaching. But wait. If there's not heart transformation, there's really nothing at all. And so really the gains that we say we have might actually be losses because we have a diminished view of God, a diminished true love of God, and our evangelizing has actually become so filtered down that we're hardly making disciples, if any, at all. Those are Tozer's words, so don't get mad at me. but they're good words. So think about this. Why is this so critical? Because no people, pastor, church, or movement will ever rise higher than their idea of God. I'll say it again, okay? No people, pastor, church, or movement, no family, no husband, no wife, no child will ever rise higher than their idea of God. This is why the Lord says, man, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house you will build for me? There's only one God. You know what's so interesting too in Toronto West? I just say to you, I'm never shy to just get in people's faces sometimes, but in love and humility, I pray. But here's the thing, listen, I know you want God's blessing. But do you want God? I know you want his favor, so do I. But do you want the Lord himself? See, that's the fundamental question of the heart. God, give me, give me, give me, give me, right? But the greatest gift we could ever receive from the Lord, here, is the Lord himself. He is the pleasure. He is the prize. He is the joy. There is only one God. Takes us to conviction number two. It's this. There is now only one that God will look to. Where do you get that? Look at the second half of verse 2. Notice the first word in my Bible, it's but. The contrast of the holy, awesome, infinite God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, and now a transition occurs in verse 2, where he is now going to tell us, wait, this infinitely awesome God now is going to tell us who he looks upon on this earth. I mean, it's mind-blowing. But this is the one to whom I will look. What? God looks at certain people, at certain churches and leaders. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The NIV says, this is the one to whom I will esteem. The New Living says, this is the one to whom I will bless. Now, this has to grab our attention so much. It's moments like this you pause and you think. The gaze of God, the focus of God is being described for us. So if I'm preaching at Oakville right now and I'm in this moment, I do this. Hey, the door's for you. It's wisdom, okay? Or the phone's for you right now. If only we had headphones that still look like this, huh? Right? The phone's for you. It's wisdom, all right? And wisdom is calling right now. Why? Because wisdom is saying, listen, God is about to describe the person, the man or woman he looks to. God is about to describe the person he blesses. I mean, in that sense, hold it, stop everything. Pen and paper, let's get ready to write. Because whatever comes next, this is the path of life. Whatever comes next, this is the church that gets blessed. Whatever comes next, this is what he guarantees to bless. And so anyone who's wise is, everything else is stopped right now. And just like, okay, I'm listening, God. Because this becomes one of the most important words I've ever heard. Because this is whom you look to. And then you can say, conversely, if I'm not like this, then you will not look to me. So if you're sleeping right now, man, that's foolishness. The wise people sit up and say, God, I need to hear right now. You know, it shocks me sometimes how we get surprised when we have grieved the Holy Spirit within our lives. We're like, man, why does God feel so far? How come this is all happening, whatever? And there's a sense of bewilderness. But then within our lives, if we just honest, there's so much pride. There's so much idolatry. There's so much love for the world. But we're shocked that when this happens and our heart has become stale. But this is where God in his grace, he brings a word like this again into our lives to renew our minds, to refresh our hearts, to call us to repentance and allow us to return back to the ways that he blesses. He's so kind. He's so faithful. He's so persevering. And this is what he's doing. Listen, right now. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you've come from today. God does. I know as a church, this message is the one that God uses so much. So this is the one to whom I will look. What follows now are three beautiful expressions of who the Lord esteems. Three character traits that guarantee blessing. They're pretty simple, but man, they are powerful. Look at the first character trait, okay? This is who God blesses, man. Let's do this. First of all, he blesses the humble. Look at verse 2 there. Verse 2, he who is humble, she who is humble. The word humble can mean poor or afflicted.
often refers to the oppressed person. It carries the meaning of those who are not proud, obviously. They are not arrogant in spirit. I'm telling some right now, and just Holy Spirit, right now, there's some here right now, man, that pride is your thing. Stubbornness, defiance, never wrong. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's here in the church. I'm telling you, man, the more that we refuse to allow ourselves to be humbled in the sense of our own insecurity, the more we are resisting and pushing away the power of God's presence within our lives. But God in His grace says to you today, He says, my child, man, let's stop that. Let's understand, I look to the humble. The humble are those who sense they are unworthy to come into God's presence. They owe everything to Him. Is it any wonder that in the greatest sermon ever given, by the way, what's the greatest sermon ever given? I promise you it's not this one right now, okay? It is. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's a wreck. And the Sermon on the Mount, you think of this, the greatest sermon given by Jesus, of course, and think of how that sermon starts. It starts with the Beatitudes. Think of the first thing, the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, the greatest sermon, the most important sermon ever given. It starts with the Beatitudes. Jesus says this, the very first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Fulfilled are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that. The poor in spirit means, Jesus says, blessed and happy are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who know they have nothing before the Lord, because they're the ones that find eternal riches. I mean, for all that's to come before the Sermon on the Mount, all the instructions, all the incredible teaching that your church, I think, has been through before as well, Jesus begins with character. Why? Because the heart matters most to the Lord. Character always comes before competency. God cares about the heart, the convictions, and the character of the individuals before Him. This is the one to whom I will look. Character, character. Loved ones, church, listen. Your character is your spiritual resume. Pause on that for a second. The greatest thing you bring to the table by the grace and the power of God is the character within your life. Your character is your spiritual resume, not your gifting, not your competency, not your intellect. All the things you can boast in the world says, oh, that's great. Your character is what matters most to the Lord. Wrought by the Holy Spirit's power and produced by His grace in our lives. Character, humility. No wonder Peter says, following his exhortation to the elders in his first letter, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Why? Because water always fills the lowest places. And the living water of Jesus Christ will always find first those that are most low. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is the greatest virtue taught in the New Testament, either by precept or example? If you're kind of in tune with Scripture, you'd probably answer love, and you'd be right. 50 times. 50 times the virtue of love is taught by precept or example. What's the second greatest virtue taught in the New Testament by precept or example? It might surprise you, it's humility 40 times. Think of that. All of life, ultimately, within Christ, all of life is found the combination of love and humility. The humble strength, the pursuit of God, the love for Him, the understanding we owe Him everything. I want you to look at this quote then by Andrew Murray. He says this. This is profound, okay, in light of what we said right here. He says, humility is the mother virtue. Your very first duty before God. Wait, look. This is so key. Okay? The one perpetual safeguard of the soul. Stop. Think. Under the eyes and the plans and design of God, humility is the greatest safeguard of our soul. It's the personification of wisdom. He says, set your heart upon it as the source of all blessing. Think. Every day we have two choices. Already today you've had two choices you've already made several times. You have door A, which is humility. You have door B, which is pride. Okay? You have woken out of bed today. You will, after this, you will go places. You will talk in our conversations. You have the chance to move in the door, number 1A, of humility, or the second door of pride, okay? Here's what God says to us today. Every time we choose the door of humility, we win. Every time we choose the door of pride, we lose. Every single time. Think when you're in a conversation, and you're in that conversation, and then you want to draw attention to yourself. You have a place, you're having a discussion within your marriage, and you're in there, and you want to act out in anger, you want to get your way, you're just choosing the door of pride, which God says every single time, but our flesh says, no, I'm going to win, it feels good, I win in the short term, you lose in the long term. See, when wisdom comes upon us, what happens is we're walking through life, we're at work, we're at home, we're at church, we're whatever. Oh, I wish I was on the worship day, I wish I could sing, right? How come I'm not being elevated? But, and we move towards the place of pride, and we see the door in front of us, and the Holy Spirit goes, wait, wait, time, shh. And the Holy Spirit says, okay, you can go through the door of pride, but I promise you, you're going to lose. No, no, I'm going to win. He's like, no, you think you're going to win, but you're going to lose. But if you choose to humble yourself and walk through the door of humility, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, every single time you win. I feel like I'm losing. No, but you're winning. God says, I exalt the humble. God says at the proper time, I will exalt you. And when God exalts you, listen, no one's stopping him. No one. It's a principle. God says, I look to the one who trusts me, not themselves. Apply that to your life right now. Apply that to your relationships right now. Apply that to your ambition right now. Apply that to your words right now. Apply that to your actions right now. Apply that to your future right now. Apply that to this church right now. This is the one to whom I will look. He was humble. Notice what comes next. The broken. This is powerful to me. He looks to the broken. That doesn't sound so great. Look at verse 2. Humble and contrite in spirit. Now, the adjective contrite here is only used 3 times in the Old Testament. And you know what it means? Literally means crippled feet. The root of contrite here means he smote or he strikes. So contrite, you put those 2 together, contrite means you're crippled, you've been beaten in a sense, struck, you're crippled, and you know you need help. All in favor of that person? I mean, that doesn't sound very fun, does it? But this is the one to whom the Lord will look to. The one who is busted up, broken, and desperate for help. Fascinating. This is why I'm convinced, loved ones, I'm convinced the greatest turning point in the Apostle Peter's life was the moment he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says to Jesus, I'll never deny you. I will die for you if it comes down to it. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. No, never going to happen. Luke's gospel describes the moment the rooster crows. And Peter and Jesus, in the courtyard, in some way, they can see each other. Peter denies Christ before a servant girl of all people again. And the rooster crows. Jesus turns, in Luke's gospel, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and they meet eyes. You're Peter over here. Can you imagine? I'll never fail you. I'll die for you. A servant goes before you. Your knees tremble and you say, I don't know. And their Savior of the Son of God turns and looks at you, meets you in the eye the moment the rooster crows. And what thoughts flood through your mind? How much devastation do you feel? How lonely was Friday night for Peter? Think of Saturday. He didn't know Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. He never knew. He thought he'd see him ever again. Imagine the utter devastation and brokenness of his soul. No wonder Peter runs to the tomb when he first hears on Sunday morning. No wonder when Jesus appears on the shore of John 21 and the big catch of fish, and Peter says, wait, it's our Lord. And Peter throws himself and throws into the water and swims as fast as he can to get to shore. Can you imagine the delight and joy of Peter's heart to say, I have another chance? And Peter turns to him and Jesus says, think what Jesus says. There's this massive catch of fish. Jesus isn't too concerned about that. He provided for it, but he's not concerned about it. He says, Peter, 3 questions. Do you love me? Peter, it all comes down to it, man. Do you love me? The single greatest turning point in Peter's life was this utter devastation and brokenness in his own sin. And then his reality, his all-sufficiency is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would very soon be the greatest leader in the history of the church to stand up where thousands would come to know Jesus Christ through a new, renewed, put-together, Holy Spirit-filled Apostle Peter standing up and leading people to the message and love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God looks to the broken and the contrite in spirit. Those who know they're crippled and need help.
No wonder Tozer said this: it is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I read this just last week and it blessed me so much. Again, reading a book, and John Piper said this. He says, with great spiritual privileges, listen, comes great pain. If you sincerely want Jesus Christ to work in your life, you have to get ready to go through pain. It's just how he gets the most out of us. It's how he gets the most glory. There is no genuine Christian life fired up for Jesus Christ that doesn't go through trial. There's no genuine Christian life that is filled with the love and the power of the Holy Spirit that doesn't in some form suffer. Not one. Not one. And your suffering might be different than my suffering, and we may not see what's happening behind closed doors. If you want to be used of Christ, we must know we're broken, and God will ensure we know we're broken, because that's when life actually starts to be lived. And trust me, what I just said to you is probably is more for me than anyone else in this room right now. It's just the way God works. But great is thy faithfulness, and his mercies are new every single morning. Consider what the Lord is asking of us and where he is leading us. I mean, this is amazing. Hey, Toronto West, 5th anniversary, man, happy anniversary. I'm so glad. Listen, God's looking for broken, crippled people. Bless you. He's looking for a whole church that knows they're busted up, man, and can't do anything without them. Have a great anniversary. He's looking for people who just are literally crippled of feet and can barely walk, man. Hope it goes great, man. That's what I message you hear a lot. It's a message God cares about deeply. You know what people say in our day? They say Christianity's a crutch. You know, oh, you need something to depend on. So you're a person of faith. So Christianity is a crutch for those who are weak. I'm just like, no, it's not. Christianity is way worse than that. Christianity is a wheelchair, man. Christianity is the ICU. Christianity, the message of the gospel, in reality, you're a corpse that needs to be resurrected. It's not a crutch. It's devastation for those who are dead, and Jesus makes them alive. You're darn right I need someone to trust and believe in. You're darn right I'm desperate for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I am dead, literally, without him. Way worse than that. And when you see with eyes of faith, all of a sudden you're not running from it. You're loving him for it. God's not looking for our help, loved ones. He's looking us to cry for help. He's not looking for our ingenuity. He's looking for our humility within us. Why? Because this is the one to whom he looks. He fills us, and then he authenticates us. He's looking for the humble, the broken, and lastly this, and I end with this, he's looking for the reverent. Look at the last part of verse 3. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. In a word here, reverence. Listen, the fear of the Lord. He'll go on to say this again in verse 4. He will say, and those who tremble at my word, this is the one to whom I will look. This is why I love your pastor so much. He believes this. He's not perfect in it. He believes it though. Hey. As only one lead pastor can say to another and say to his church, pray for Pastor Jason. Pray for your elders. You don't know the opposition that occurs that no one can see. You don't know the weight that goes on in a way you can't explain to other people. You don't know how much Satan wants to kill what's happening here. You don't know how much he detests this. And you don't know how much pressure at times you feel under. I cannot keep doing this. But the faithfulness of God and the body of Christ is used to love one another, to see the continuation and perseverance that God continues to get glory through broken men and women who love each other and the greatest call ever. The leader is not more better or special than anyone else. It's just understanding there's unique callings that occur and everyone doing their part in the body of Christ, the power that brings, that we would see us and all of us together as humble, broken, and reverent men of women seeking the Lord that we might be used. God help us, amen? God help us. Let me just ask you these questions as we conclude here right now and you think of, if this is the one that God looks to, where am I? Just a few questions to ask yourself right now. Is your heart proud? If he looks to the humble, where's pride in my life right now? Where am I the opposite of what God says that he wants to bless? If God looks to the broken, the opposite of brokenness here will be hardness of heart. Is your heart hard right now? Is your heart calloused? Is there little or no feeling? Is there a sense of indifference? Where has the Lord have no rule over what we're doing and the things that we're loving and the time that we're spending? Where have our affections been so drawn to the world that Christ barely has a whisper in our lives? Is your heart hard? And if God looks to the reverent, then are we filled with a sense of irreverence? Is your heart irreverent? Do we come into worship and we're like, whatever. Strolling in late, doing whatever, and that's not, is there irreverence? And so as individuals, as groups, as families, but then as a church, Toronto West, on your fifth anniversary, the foundations must remain what have always been promised to be blessed. This is the one to whom God looks, the church to whom God looks, the humble, the contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at the word of God. And even now, as we receive this word, do we tremble? I pray we do in such a beautiful, beautiful way. On behalf of the Harvest Oakfa elders, you need to know this. In Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, you are a joy and crown. And if I can say that with all humility, but sincerity, when we look upon the ability to plant this church here, to see you all right here, you are our joy and our crown. We are so thankful for what God has done. May it truly be the beginning. Don't ever, ever let the foundations be assumed. Continue to hear the message. Support one another in that. And who knows how much God will do through cost and pain, but through glory and joy and the beauty of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. It overwhelms me even now. I just pray and I just ask, and you take this moment right now before the holy God of the universe, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who says, all these things my hand has made, by my word, my voice, they came to be. This is the God we are before right now. What do you need to say to him today? What sin do we need to be cleansed of again today? And remember, as we do this, the arms of the Father are open wide. Return, my child, return, my child. Believe in my ways, not your own. Oh, church, Toronto West, believe in the ways of Jesus Christ, not the world's, not our own. And the vision of God finds you and fills you and loves you and supports you and blesses you. You know, as one author said, we worship our way into sin and we worship our way out of sin. And right now, to cap off this amazing service today, why don't we take the moment to get our eyes off of ourselves and to stare up with our hearts and with volume of voice and with passion in heart and say, God, you are so great. You are so awesome. And as our eyes are fixed on him, then all of a sudden, the things of the world go strangely dim. Yes, Lord, may it be so. May there just be such a sense of adoration and love, of simplicity and sincerity together as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.